Please be seated. So I want to give you, before we get into this morning's message, let me just give you an update. It's easier to tell 120 people one time than to tell one people 120 times. So a couple events and then just by way of an update. You'll notice in your bulletin that next Sunday is our third Sunday. We have our fellowship meal. We've called this Vision Sunday. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a members meeting after our fellowship meal. And it'll be a time of sharing with ministry updates of the past year, what God has done, and a time of just speaking about what we see and what we hope to accomplish in 2025. So looking back on past faithfulness and looking forward to the year ahead. So I want to encourage you just to come back and hear about what God is doing in and amongst our church and what we as a leadership want to do and focus our efforts on in 2025. So that will be next Sunday after the fellowship meal, members meeting at 1 o'clock. And again, we'll hear from various people involved in ministries just to encourage our souls and to share with the saints the things that have been going on in and amongst God's people here in Quineset. Second, on Thursday, at around midday, noon, early afternoon, my father, Pastor Jim, suffered a mild heart attack. He, again, was just feeling these symptoms, went down to South County Hospital on Friday morning. He was directed down there, and they ran all the tests on him, and they said, yes, it appears that you suffered a mild heart attack. And so he's been admitted there. He's going to have a procedure done tomorrow morning, and they'll investigate the level of blockage and damage. All other news that he's received has been very positive. His heart is strong, and if you've watched the Facebook videos, he's himself. Also, we went in yesterday, and they were like, oh, the pastor's on the floor. So they know, all the nurses know who he is. He was able to make his way from room 205 to now he has the luxury suite in the corner, and he's just doing what he does well. And I'm sure he's watching right now and either smiling or he's upset with me. Love you, Dad. And finally, you'll notice we sent a message out yesterday. We're going to do something a little different this evening. In light of just the events over the weekend, we're going to do a prayer and praise service tonight. And we're going to focus around adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. There is much to pray for. And so I would invite you to come back as we will sing and pray together as the people of God. It's not a prayer meeting, it's a prayer service. So it'll be slightly different, but I believe it'll be edifying, encouraging, and we can bring our just our hearts together as we would seek God together as a people. With that being said, I would invite you to take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, our text for this morning will be Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And as you're turning there, I want you to hear from some of the voices from the past. John Stott said, quote, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." Lee Strobel, the author of The Case for Christ, said, quote, "If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then everything changes. It's the ultimate vindication of Jesus' identity and his message." Patrick Henry, a founding father, said, quote, "The Bible is worth all the other books which have ever been printed. And the resurrection of Christ is its crowning truth." Amen. Augustine of Hippo said, quote, "We are an Easter people, and hallelujah is our song." This morning we have the great privilege of descending down into this passage. And I pray that as we would descend down and to look upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our minds, our hearts, and our wills would be lifted up into heaven as we consider this glorious truth, the crown jewel of the Bible. So with that, follow along with me, Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This ends the reading of the Word of God. We have arrived at the final stop on this train called the Gospel of Mark. We have reached the climatic finish. This is the exclamation point that ends the Gospel of Mark, and it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to know here where we are. Just again, we've gone from the crucifixion to the death and the burial. We've moved from Good Friday to Silent Saturday, and now we enter into early Sunday morning. And Mark does something that's unique. He gives us the resurrection account strictly through the lens of the women, the first eyewitnesses who visited the tomb on that Sunday morning. And I want us to see, in God's providence, he willed that this was to be the eyewitnesses. These were the faithful women here that we will see who followed Jesus, and they are the first to testify of the resurrection. This is amazing in a time where women are not allowed to testify in court, both in a Jewish or a Gentile court. God calls upon them to be the first to testify to the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. They hold a unique place in and of themselves in redemptive history. They are the first to an empty tomb. And because this is the way that Mark presents us, these eight verses, I want to be faithful to the way Mark shows us, and we will look at this account through the lens of the women. So look again with me here at verses 1 through 3, and I want us to see, and I've supplied you headings in your outline. We will notice here, first and foremost, these are devoted disciples. We read here in verses 1 and 2, Sabbath had passed, and we have Mary, and Salome. Now, these three are mentioned. They get a second mention. I say it often, real estate in the Gospels is expensive. So to make your way in there means you are very important. In chapter 15, verse 40, here they are again. They are the ones who from a distance would not leave at the crucifixion. They watched the horrors of the crucifixion, start to finish. In the agony of Christ, they observed it all. They would not leave their Lord's presence. Even in his most extreme suffering, they loved their Lord. So now it is, after sundown on Saturday, it turns into Sunday for the Jewish time, but after the sun has set on the Sabbath, 6 o'clock has come, they go off to the marketplace and they buy spices. They're buying spices because they want to anoint the body of Jesus. First thing I want us to observe here from these women is selfless devotion. It is a selfless devotion that they have to Jesus. So they go and they buy these spices. Why? Well, they wanted to prevent the body from beginning to stink. They want to anoint their Lord once again. And this is what I want us to see here concerning this action of these women. They did not allow the circumstances to affect their devotion to Jesus. They loved Jesus in his life, and they loved Jesus in his death. And they were going to stay devoted to Christ, though he be in the tomb. I read this and it convicts my heart. Think about their weekend, the circumstances of their weekend. There are many reasons to say, hey, this has been a lot. This can affect my devotion. But instead, the circumstances of the weekend showed their devotion to Christ at the cross and now at the tomb. How often can we let lesser circumstances affect our weekend devotion? But not for them. They show selflessness as they go to buy spices to prevent the body of Jesus from beginning to stink. Second thing we can see from them, from selfless devotion, they also show a bit of careless devotion. Look again at verse 3. So that night, that Saturday night, that evening, they buy the spices. They're not going to go to the tomb at night, not to the garden. So the next morning, here's the plan. We're going to get up, we're going to get together early in the morning, before the sun rises, just at dawn, when the sun begins to peek over the horizon, we're going to go to the garden, we're going to go to Joseph's tomb, and we are going to care for our Lord even in his death. And as they begin the journey, they forgot something important. What does Mark say? I don't know if it's humorous. I kind of chuckled a little bit. They ask each other as they're on their way, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Is this not a bit careless, ladies? We love Jesus so much. We are going to our Lord. And then they forgot one important thing. The three of them combined aren't strong enough to move this stone. They didn't think this one all the way through. But they're still going, aren't they? A bit careless, maybe. But I also want you to see here, this is a defense of the supernatural. This is why this is there. Because the first three to make it to the tomb are not strong enough to move the stone. And Mark wants his Roman audience, and by virtue of them, all of us to know, they are not capable of opening this tomb. But this, I want us to see here, they would not be deterred in their devotion. A dead Jesus would not stop them. A vast stone was an obstacle for them to overcome. Selfless, maybe a bit careless, they were going to continue loving Jesus. As we think about these devoted disciples, are they not an example to all of us? They're unashamed. They're devoted. They're not swayed by the circumstances of the weekend. Brothers and sisters, these are rock-solid disciples. These are ones to whom we should look to. And then I think an important question we should ask is, what motivated this behavior? What motivated them to act in this way? Well, here's the answer. It was the love that they had received from Jesus. In his life, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus loved them. And it was the love that Jesus showed them in rescuing them, casting out the demons from Mary, helping Salome with her children, caring and the other Mary, who is the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, and helping her son in his discipleship journey. All of what Jesus has done has shown nothing but selfless love to these women, and they knew it. And it was the love that they had received from Jesus that motivated and fueled their love to Jesus. We know this in 1 John, right? We love because he first loved us. And this is true of all. Devoted disciples are those that have experienced the love of Jesus. This is what continues to drive us in our following of Jesus. It's not your love for him. No, it's his love for us, because that's objective and does not change. And every time we might question it, all we have to do is go back to the objective truth of the gospel. Behold the cross. Behold the empty tomb. Jesus loves me. Jesus gave himself up for me. That hasn't changed. And that's what I need to motivate myself in love for Christ, is what he has done for me. And so they orient their lives to express love for Jesus. And when you think about the love of Christ, what do you think about? Certainly you have the gospel in your mind. This is why we need to be gospel-saturated people. I think about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. And this should be our prayer, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to know the height, the breadth, the width, the depth of the love of Jesus. It surpasses knowledge. You cannot exhaust and know the depths of Jesus' love for you. If you're struggling as a follower of Jesus, it's not go and do better. Try harder, become more disciplined in your life. Know the love of Jesus. That's what motivates and sustains us. And this is what drove the women to the tomb. But I think an important question we should ask too is, where are the 11? We have three women here. Where are the 11? We will never deny you. We will never desert you, Jesus. We're by you. We're life and death, Jesus. We will die with you. They're not there. What's keeping them away? Jesus loved them the same as he loved those women. I submit to you that the 11 are stuck back because they are stuck in their fear and their failures. And that's all they're seeing. We have failed him. We are fearful, and so we fled. But not the women. These are devoted disciples. And they went to the tomb to give. Notice with me here in verses 4 through 6, we will see empty tomb eyewitnesses. They went to the tomb to give, but it's what they received that matters most in this text. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. Maybe initially they're thinking, whew, well, we got that one covered. But I bet that feeling disappeared quickly. This is incredible what's being stated here. Mark adds to us a detail at the end of verse 4. It was very large. He just wants you to know that this isn't a pebble. This isn't some, like, just rock that you're going to pick up or you and your buddies are going to slide it away. He says it's very large. Take the original language. He's saying this was a great megastone. This was vast beyond comparison. This was great and large to the largest degree here. This is not going to take a mere human to move this. Again, here's the next emphasis on the supernatural. How does Matthew record the removal of this stone? He says it took an earthquake and an angel to remove this stone. Now imagine, as those women have made their way into the garden, and they look and they see the stone rolled away. I wonder what they felt. I could see their hearts sinking almost a bit. And then they enter into this tomb. And what do they encounter? Another supernatural event. An angelic witness. Mark describes him as a young man dressed in a white robe. Again, supernatural in its entirety. And he tells us that they were alarmed. You don't say. I think we all would be a bit alarmed at this point. The megastone has been removed. You walk in, and there's a young angel-looking person sitting there, and there's something even more spectacular than just this angel person. The thing is, he's the only one in there. And this is alarming to them. This is not what they expected. They were expecting a Herculean effort to move a stone, not to have a discussion with an angel that morning. And then here we go. We are going to reach the pinnacle of the Bible here. The angel begins to speak to them. And here comes the greatest message in all of Scripture. And you are blessed above all people, and myself included, that we get to be here this morning to hear it. He says to them these words, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Listen, I'm getting goosebumps right now. This is just amazing. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. This is a literal person who literally died, and you are looking for a literal dead body. And he says, I got good news for you. I got great news that will be for all people. For unto you this day in this tomb is a risen Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He says he is risen, he is not here. I love how the angels ask the question in the other accounts, why do you seek the living among the dead? You're in the wrong place. You're looking for the right person, but you're in the wrong place. This is amazing. Think about the parallel here. There's a bunch of lowly shepherds out watching their flocks in the fields by night. And all of a sudden, the heavens open up. Another terrifying experience, right? And an angel and a multitude of heavenly hosts declare to them, first they say, fear not, right? Because everybody gets scared when you experience the supernatural in this way. It is a natural human instinct. This is why he tells them, don't be alarmed. They weren't cool with this initially. And the angels show up to the shepherds who are minding their own business. And it says, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. And what are the angels announcing? To lowly shepherds, they're announcing the incarnation of God. God has come and dwelt among us. Born this day in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And so the angels, it's the lowly shepherds that go and are first told of the incarnation. We'll parallel this. Now it's the angels who declares the resurrection to the lowly women in the tomb. I hope it was the same angel on messenger duty for both. To declare the incarnation and to be the first one to declare the resurrection. What a glorious job that would be. But you have the lowly shepherds to the lowly women. Because by worldly standards, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Because God doesn't do things the way we expect them. Praise God for that. But the angel's not done. He has declared the resurrection. But he says, here, let me give you visible proof. See the place where they laid him. Verse 6. He's saying, look here. Observe this. There is no body. There is no body. The tomb is empty here. And what these women are they are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A historical event, not a fancy fairy tale. A literal historical event. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, born in the city of Bethlehem, who was crucified in Jerusalem, rose from the dead, and these are eyewitnesses. And this is their story. Man, imagine them coming back and having to tell this story. We walked into the tomb. We had a conversation with an angel. There was no body. He is risen from the dead. What if someone came and brought you that news? You would say, you're crazy. What are you talking about? That food must not have been very good last night. You're hallucinating. Friends, these women testified to what they saw, what they heard, and what they touched. Both they and the apostles, again, hold a unique place in history. They are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they pass the message on. Again, think about the story. This is a miracle. This is an absolute miracle. It's supernatural. It's unbelievable. And it's no wonder so many people have a hard time believing this account. Because it goes against everything that we've been conditioned to think and to know. Because death is final, and anything supernatural receives scrutiny, or it's looked at with suspicion or suspect at best. But brothers and sisters, I want us to see here, this is the core of our faith. We are supernatural believers. We believe in the supernatural. Jesus rose from the dead. You can't explain that in rationalistic terms. Save the anti-supernatural, the denial of miracles, post-enlightenment naturalism, save all of that for liberal Christianity. It has no place in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And it has no place here. These are eyewitnesses. These are empty tomb eyewitnesses. And what was the outcome? What was the outcome of this event? This monumental event. Again, look at verses 7 and 8. The angels continuing what he's been directed to say and says in verse 7, but go. But go. We like to do hospitality. We like to open up the parsonage. It's a ministry home. We've been blessed by the Lord to be able to live there and to invite church members, cookouts, all kinds of just time for connecting, building community, and being the church. And I'm always thankful for all of you that show up to the parsonage and just, again, make that a church community place. There are times, and I'm not thinking of a specific event, so I'm not targeting anybody, but there are times when I'm just done. I love to be hospitable, but like, I get to the point in my life or in the day at times that I'm just done peopling. And that's not an offense. And to you extroverts, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You could people for days and days and days. I just can't do that. I just need to recharge. And peopling, it slowly drains the battery. And there have been times that I've said something like, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. You know. And again, I'm not thinking about any of you specifically, but if the shoe fits, I encourage you to wear it. But I think about what this angel is saying here. He's saying, you can't stay here anymore. He says, but go. This event, this eyewitness, what you saw here in the tomb is not meant for you just to keep it to yourself. You got a job to do. You have a missional message now as a result of being and chosen to be these eyewitnesses. You are witnesses of the resurrection. So what does he say to them? But go and do something. Go and bear witness to the disciples. Oh, this is the 11? Oh, but not just the 11, not just the apostles proper, but these are the extra disciples too. Go and tell Joseph of Arimathea that he can have his grave back. He can put it to another use. Go and tell Nicodemus that the body that you cared for is no longer laying there in the grave. Go and tell them that Jesus has risen. And then specifically, oh, this is the love of Jesus here. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He could have just said the disciples and Peter. This angel was instructed to make sure Peter got a personal invitation. Amen. Peter, the one who called a curse upon himself if he was lying, if he knew Jesus. Peter, the one who has just denied his master three times publicly. Peter deserves to be removed and kicked off the roster. He's not good enough for the practice squad anymore. He is a disgraced disciple, and he knows it, and everybody else knows it. And the angel says, and Peter. He is a fallen man. Put him up to 1 Timothy 3, you'd say he's not above reproach. Churches wouldn't give this man a second look today. So you've permanently disqualified yourself. Look what you've done. And Peter. You know what Peter is? Peter is a sinner. And it's not much different than you and me. Amen. Peter is unworthy, just like you. And this is the gospel right here. Jesus summons sinners. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again to call sinners to himself. The first act that we see post-resurrection is that Jesus is calling sinners to himself. Jesus came for the weak. He came for the fearful. He came for the deniers. He came for the sexual immoral, the broken, the God-haters, the outcasts, the failures, the addicts, the least of these, you and me. And here's why. Because the basis for the grace of God in Jesus Christ is not dependent upon your goodness or your morality. It is because Jesus loves sinners, Jesus forgives sinners, and Jesus restores sinners. So he says, and Peter, and Barrett, and Matt, and Stephen, and Sarah, and Roger, and Walker. Amen. Call the failures, and Jim, and Caitlin. All of them. Call the sinners, the ones that have failed him often, the ones that continually don't often live as devoted disciples. He says, call them. Because Jesus's people, those that turned the world upside down, were imperfect men who were following a perfect Savior. Some of you need to hear this morning. You are wrestling with your own sin and your own shame. And you need to stop trying to do better. You need to run to Jesus. Amen. Your burden will only be released when you realize that it has been nailed to the cross. And you can say, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. In a sense, maybe it's a rebuke. Didn't he tell you? Didn't he tell you on more than one occasion this was to happen? You didn't need to bring these spices today because the spices are only for the dead. Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said he will suffer many things and on the third day rise. Didn't he tell you? Of course he did. So these here are the eyewitnesses, and they received a message, and they received a mission. Go and tell of what you've seen and what you've heard. Tell that Jesus is risen, alive, and expecting his disciples in Galilee. And here is the point of the resurrection here in this way, that the truth of the resurrection is to lead to the sharing of the resurrection. Not just for them. They are eyewitnesses. Now, brothers and sisters, we are ear witnesses. We have heard this truth, and we are to carry this truth on faithfully in our generation. Jesus rising from the dead is not meant to be our best kept secret. Is it yours? So Mark gives it to us straight from the mouths of these women. In verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment, Matthew records, there's also a bundle of joy had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Do you blame them? Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. What a crazy weekend. From Friday to Sunday morning, they left the tomb in complete silence to return and share the news, for they were afraid. Let me ask you, have you ever eyewitnessed something or witnessed something in your life that just kind of took your breath away? Kind of left you speechless for a moment? How does that compare with this event? We're not to look at them in a negative light because they walked away silent. They were contemplating. There was a lot to process of what they had just seen, heard, and witnessed. So here, when we reach the end of verse 8, it's as though Mark closes the curtain on his gospel. And it ends abruptly. It ends immediately, which is Mark's favorite word in his gospel. It ends in the same way it started. Remember how it starts? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it starts out, John appeared, baptizing. Like, no background, just boom, on the scene, let's go, jump in. And so now, his gospel proper closes. I will spend some more time next week giving you some understanding of these other verses 9 through 20. But for now, and for the next few moments, I want us to focus on the significance of what those women experienced in the tomb. And to do so, we have to ask one of the ultimate questions. So what? Because if we can't ask and answer, so what, we will not draw the connection from Mark 16 to my life. And we must draw this connection. What is essential about this resurrection? Why does that make a difference in my life? Why should it make a difference in my life? And let me give you three reasons. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, authenticates his message. Now think about Jesus. He made bold claims, such as, I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, by me. Jesus speaks to the exclusivity of his message. There are no other ways to God. There is no other means of redemption. There is no other salvation other than through Christ. And if he is to say these exclusive things, he needs to back it up. Oh, here's one that he said. I will be killed. Now, it's not hard. You can make enough people angry to know that people want to kill you. That's not a hard thing to do. The hard thing to do is to predict your death and resurrection. That kind of puts you out there, right? Well, let's see if it's true. He says, I will rise from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, his message is authenticated. This means his words are trustworthy. Listen, believe. Second, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth vindicates his life. He was always on the right side of things, even in his death. He was innocent, sinless, more than just a mere man. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. That God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. Because I love this line. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Death was not a match for him. Death could not keep him. We can't think in these categories other than through Christ and him alone. It's as though the grave, Sheol, and death finally met their match. There was one who descended down in there and could fight back. This is what Peter says. He descended in the lower parts, and there he proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed a message of victory, and he won. He won. He came back and been there, done that, destroyed that. Death is no more. If you are in Christ, here's your application. Death is not the final enemy. Death is not a final reality for you. We have resurrection hope. Because Christ was raised from the dead. This is Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians 15. Just plant yourself there. And see Paul as he makes it very clear. The hope of the believer is in the life to come. If we have hope only in this life, we are the most of all to be pitied. No. His life is vindicated through his resurrection. Think about it like this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father's exclamation point at the end of the sentence where he says, "This is my beloved Son." Emphatically, listen to him. Third, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth fulfills God's promise of a victorious Savior. What sin kills, Jesus redeems. God had promised victory over Satan. This is the promise that goes through the entire Bible. I'm just going to turn there. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the promise that propels the whole of Scripture. In Genesis 3, 15, if there's one thing that you will get from all of this is that Jesus has always been plan A of the gospel, has always been the plan of redemption from eternity past, and it happened in time and space, and there was no plan B, oh, mankind did this, and God's got to react. No, no, no. From before the foundation of the world, the lamb that was slain, that's who Christ is. And in Genesis 3:15, before God curses all people, and the consequences of sin and the effects thereof are implemented in the world, God looks at the serpent and says, you think you've done something.
You think you've accomplished something in causing my creation to fall, but in reality, for the glory of my name, this was determined, this was decreed, and you are just a pawn in this game. Because before the foundation of the world, God had decreed that he would elect and save a people, and that he was going to do so through the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, and he would become incarnate. And he says it here in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, because a virgin birth was always the plan, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. This is the resurrection, is that the promise of a Savior who will crush the head of the serpent happens in the resurrection of Jesus. And his heel is bruised in the crucifixion. And because of this, we have a victorious Savior. The offspring of the woman has risen from the dead, the death blow to the serpent's head, rendering him powerless. We have been freed from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we are in him, we are renewed people. This is Romans chapter 6. Also, and this wasn't planned out, but the scripture reading from Acts 13 today was like the perfect parallel scripture reading for this message. Because this message is the message that turned the world upside down. This is the first century preaching of the gospel. Jesus has risen from the dead. Read Acts 2. Read Acts chapter 13. This is what they went around proclaiming. God has raised him, and he has crushed the head of the serpent, and now all the promises of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ are actualized, and we have received them. Acts 13 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus being raised from the dead authenticates his message, vindicates his life, and opens the floodgates of salvation to all who believe. There is forgiveness of sins this day to all who will come, who repent and believe. Christ died in accordance with the scriptures for my sins, for your sins, because as it said, and Peter, he took names with him to the cross, and he was raised for the forgiveness of sins, for our justification. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins this morning? Do you belong to the family of God? Or maybe the ultimate question, so what? So what difference is the resurrection of Jesus Christ making in your life? Believer, we have been entrusted with a job to do. We are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but we are ear witnesses. And the things that we have heard have been entrusted to us, that we might bear witness. So here's how we should live. As devoted disciples, we love because he first loved us, selflessly, and maybe at times even a bit carelessly. As ear witnesses of the resurrection, my charge to you, which is my charge from God to me, is to carry on this mission and this message. Tell sinners that there is forgiveness and there is grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself while you're at it. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is reigning. And we will praise him. Amen. Let me conclude with another voice from the past. George Whitefield said, quote, Christ's resurrection is the most joyful event that ever came to pass in the world. By his resurrection, he has overcome the grave, conquered death, and triumphed over hell. And that is our hope too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that there is life-giving power through your Spirit, through the preaching of your gospel, through the resurrection of your Son.
Lord, may our faith be strengthened. May our affections for Jesus be ever increased. He has risen from the dead and secured for us an eternal place in our forever home with him. Let us rejoice now. In Christ's name, amen.